Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Titus. Titus 1, 5 through 9 is where we'll be this morning. It's on page 1058 in your pew Bible. I encourage you to find the text because everything that I aim to say this morning aims to help us understand and apply these verses. So it'll help if you turn your eyes there. If you don't own a good Bible, take that pew Bible as our gift to you this morning. Titus 1, 5 through 9. In the first four verses of this letter, Paul gave a greeting that was packed with a message. Titus was left in Crete with churches in need of transformation. They needed some work. And Paul began his letter by anchoring the hope of transformation in the word of God who never lies. As Christians, we're called to become more and more like Jesus, and we should trust God's word to do the work of transformation. That's what we saw in those first four verses, and that answered the question, what do we trust to transform God's people? Here's the next question we must ask. Who should we trust to lead God's people? What kind of qualities should we look for? It's not hard to find a list of qualities and traits for churches searching for pastors. I looked online this week. One list I found had seven traits that they were looking for. Their next pastor must be a visionary leader, a strong and inspiring preacher, mission-focused but culturally engaged, spiritually mature, having a high emotional IQ, a collaborative leadership style. There's a lot of words there. Other lists I've seen required bachelor's degrees, master's degrees, maybe a preference for a doctoral degree, a minimum of 5 or 10 years experience. If we as a church were to brainstorm the kind of qualities we would hope for a pastor, a leader of God's people to have, we could ask even more questions. Should church leaders look a certain way? Should they be tall or physically fit? Should they have cool sneakers or cool tattoos? Should they definitely not have tattoos? Does a church leader need to be Christ-like? And if so, how Christ-like? Are they allowed to make mistakes? And all these things, it's easy for us to use our human reason, our creativity, to create lists of what we think God's leaders should look like, the kind of leaders that we think that we want. And in the history of God's people, we're not unique in that. Ancient Israel did the same thing when they decided that they wanted a king. They chose King Saul because he was handsome and tall. And even the prophet Samuel seemed ready to do the exact same thing when he met with Jesse's sons. He was looking at all of them. But then do you remember what God said to the prophet Samuel when he was ready to do that? 1 Samuel 16, God said, "Do not consider his appearance or the height of his stature, for I rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Samuel needed to consider what the Lord looks at when appointing the king of Israel. And this morning in Titus 1, we'll consider what the Lord looks at when it comes to appointing elders in his churches. So in honor of Holy Scripture, please, if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it." This is the word of God. Praise be to God. You may be seated. If you remember, Crete was a Roman colony, an island not too far from Greece. And it's interesting to think about how the gospel came to that island in Crete. Scripture only records Paul stopping there on his imprisoned journey to Rome. So he was there really briefly. So it's likely that Paul stopped there sometime after Acts 28, after his imprisonment. He went to the island of Crete, had a short ministry there, and had to leave for some reason, or maybe decided to leave, left Titus there. But we also know from Acts 2 that Cretans were present at Pentecost. There's Cretan people that believed. So maybe Paul reached Crete, and there's already believers there worshiping the true Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe together they planted these churches. They partnered together on this large island. Whatever the case, there was still work to be done in Crete. That's why Titus was left. So Paul's first order of business in this letter to Titus, after the introduction, was to give Titus his task. What's Titus' task? Why did Paul leave Titus on this island? Verse 5, to set right what was left undone. Or in the ESV translation, to put what remained into order. His job was to help these churches focus on maturity and fight off false doctrine. And a large part of that, perhaps even the very means of doing that, was to appoint elders. You see, Paul was not a ball hog. He trusted other people to share in the work of ministry with him. He sent Titus to Crete not to be the hero, but to raise up leaders who would share the load, who would share the load of shepherding. That's why Titus is a great book for discipleship. That's what it's about, raising up a leader, raising up leaders. Notice the plural of the word elder in this verse. Titus is not just to ensure an elder is appointed in each town, but it seems the goal is to appoint multiple elders in each church. And that's the norm in the scriptures. Orderly or healthy churches throughout the book of Acts, elsewhere in the New Testament, have a plurality of elders. They have multiple elders. And as we look at Titus's task this morning and take it into our neighborhood, here's what we'll see. Healthy churches appoint godly elders. That's our main point. Healthy churches appoint godly elders. It's the DNA of our age and culture that people are suspicious of authority, isn't it? We can all think of examples in history where leaders let their people down in dramatic fashion. Leaders promised the mountaintop, but then they brought their people to the valley or off a cliff. We can think of examples like this, unfortunately, in the church as well. And maybe you've experienced bad leadership in the past, leaders who have proved that they're not worthy of trust or power. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and this has made you skeptical of becoming one. You've heard stories. You don't know if you can trust Christian leaders. Despite this, we all know that leaders are necessary. A leaderless nation or institution is like a chicken without a head. It's like a ship without a rudder. Where there's no guidance, the Bible says, people perish. But we don't just have a need for leaders. We need good leaders, leaders who look not after their own interests, but also the interests of others. And in the church, we need more than leaders or good leaders. We need godly leaders. The Bible prescribes two offices for leadership in the church today, elders and deacons. And this text, Titus 1, zooms in on godly elders and answers the question, what does a godly elder look like? Three answers that we'll see. His family leadership is faithful, his public life is pure, and his teaching is trustworthy. That's what we'll see in these five verses. What does a godly elder look like? His family leadership is faithful, his public life is pure, his teaching is trustworthy. And as we consider that question, there's three groups of people that this applies to that we'll consider. First, this has a lot to say for us who are already elders. By the way, pastor, elder, and overseer, those are three different terms all referring to one office in the Bible. Pastor, elder, overseer, it's one office. Right now at NBC, we have eight elders: John, Joshua, Luke, Mark, Mario, Phil, Hunter, and myself. And pastors, brothers, these traits, these qualifications, are sobering and convicting reminders of the character we're called to have. We've got a high standard. Each of us has been recognized and confirmed as an elder of this church because the church has considered us qualified. But that doesn't mean we've arrived, so to speak. We're still being conformed into the image of Christ. We have room to grow. And meditating on these qualifications, I think it's a necessary part of recalibrating our compass so that we can watch our life and our doctrine closely. We need to reflect like this as we seek to keep a close watch on our lives and our doctrine. Speaking of growth, this text also has much to say for Christians, just us as individual believers, whether we're an elder or not. With only a couple exceptions, everything in this list is required of all Christians somewhere else in the Bible. So, for example, it says elders must be slow to anger, but you could turn to Ephesians 4, which Joshua preached recently, or James 1. Those verses tell all Christians to be slow to anger. D.A. Carson said it well, and he said, in some respects, this list is remarkable for being unremarkable. Most of these elder traits are really just member traits. It's not simply the possession of these traits, though, that should set elders apart. It's their consistency in these things. Elders should be consistent examples to their flock of these qualities. And as a body, as a flock, we should follow our shepherds as they follow Jesus. The rest of the letter actually opens up this idea of consistency. People who have been saved by God's grace respond with good works. And they devote themselves to good works. There must be consistency between our marks and our message. And we do well when we follow our elders' example to that end. Hebrews 13 says it this way: we are to carefully observe the outcome of our leaders' lives and imitate their faith. An elder should be able to say with Paul in Philippians 4, do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so elders, us as individuals. The last group in this text is the most important, the most foundational. It's us as a body, as a congregation. The local body of believers must pursue the health of their church by appointing godly elders. As a congregation, it's our job to appoint. That's not totally clear in a first quick reading of this passage. You know, it says, this is the reason I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus. But think about it. Titus, he wasn't an apostle. He didn't have some sort of unique authority to just unilaterally choose people as elders in the church. And Titus wasn't from Crete. Titus didn't know the people in these churches. He wouldn't be able to tell if someone demonstrated consistency over time and these qualities. So what's the answer? How would Titus know if someone demonstrated consistency in these areas? Well, he couldn't. He would need to depend on each local church to take these qualifications and weigh the candidates. So when you see that word appoint for Titus, it has less the idea of doing it yourself and more the idea of ensuring that it happens. It's less like a king and more like a counselor. That's Titus's job. And that aligns perfectly with what Christ says about the church, the authority that the church has. So if you were in Sunday school this spring, we talked exclusively about the church. It was all about the church. And if you'll remember in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, Christ gave authority to the church over the who and the what of the gospel. That's why church members decide together who to add and who to remove from their body. And that authority includes the appointing of church leaders. It has a lot to do with what we say about what we believe about the gospel. I'd love to take a lot more time and unpack those verses. We need to stay in Titus. But take my word for it. Look at those scriptures later, Matthew 16 and 18. Talk to me after the service. But here's the point: if it's our job to appoint, we need to listen closely. Titus's job here is our job today. Our role as members is important, and Titus, or Paul, is talking directly to us. It's not the elders who ultimately appoint more elders. It's not a committee or a presbytery or a pope. It's us. And so we should take our role seriously, and we should prioritize things like members' meetings where we get to use our God-given authority. Okay, well, I hope this helps us as we dive in. It's a long preamble. Healthy churches appoint godly elders. As we look at verse 6, it might be surprising where Paul begins. The first thing Paul lists are probably the last things that you would dare to ask in a job interview. Imagine walking in to a job interview, you're a little nervous, you got your nice clothes on, you sit down. The person across from you, rather than saying, "Tell me a little about yourself," they say, "How's your marriage? How crazy are your kids?" You know? Are they, what do you describe them as, wild and rebellious? In the professional world, we're told to keep our work life and our personal life totally separate, right? In a job interview in America, it's actually considered discriminatory to even ask questions like these about your marital status, about your kids. But in the church, these are relevant questions. Paul is not ashamed to start here because there's something about the family life of a man that cues us into their qualification as an elder. There's something there that he needs to get at and get at first. When we look for a godly elder, we should examine if his family leadership is faithful. That's verse 6, if his family leadership is faithful. That will either deny the truth they teach or it'll demonstrate their godly ability to lead, what their family leadership is like. I don't know if you remember, a number of years ago, there was this book and then a TV show about the life-changing magic of tidying up. You guys remember Marie Kondo? It was like huge. All my friends talked about it for a while. She was famous for finding ways to declutter and tidy up homes. She would absolutely just transform places, homes. She made cleaning look so satisfying. You know, you wanted to go home and just clean stuff. Maybe some of you still roll up your shirts like she did. But imagine if Netflix came out with another show about her that looked at Marie Kondo's own home. You got to peek through her front door. Would the inside scoop about her own house affect what you thought about her methods? If Marie Kondo were a con and her own house wasn't tidy, would her inconsistencies make you question her words? Well, in a similar way, what's going on at an elder's home will either give or take away credibility from their message. And I think as we put all the pieces of this together, we'll see, like we said before, elders must be consistent. They must practice what they preach. They can't hide behind the phrase, "do as I say, not as I do." One place that things could really be off is in their home, and you wouldn't even know it. An elder could preach great sermons, they could have a glowing smile, seem to have it all together, but a barometer of what's really going on is his family life, his leadership with his wife and his kids. So Paul starts out, he says, an elder must be the husband of one wife. When he says this, Paul's not necessarily saying an elder must be married. And let me show you what I'm saying. 1 Corinthians 7:7 tells us that Paul himself wasn't married. So I think it'd be strange for elders but not apostles to be required to be married. And that requirement would even bar Jesus from being an elder, which just does not seem right. So how should we take this qualification? You can translate that phrase, husband of one wife, more literally as one woman man. We're looking for one woman men. So that rules out polygamy, having multiple wives. And really what's in focus here is faithfulness. It's sexual fidelity. A married man must be faithful to his wife. Must be faithful. And a single man must be faithfully pure and self-controlled. Faithfulness, purity, that's what's in mind. And why does Paul start here with faithfulness? He knows the kind of thing that will sideline a pastor and bring reproach on the church. Just like in our day, nothing will disqualify a pastor faster than infidelity. If a pastor or a prospective pastor is not committed to their own bride, why would we trust them to be committed to Christ's bride, the church? So Paul wants Titus to look for men who love their wives, like Christ loved the church, men who treat other women as sisters with love, not lust. And we must appoint elders like this as well. We must look for faithful, one-woman man kind of men. And before we move on to the next question about kids, and this maybe goes without saying here in this passage, but it's important that I mention this office is reserved for men. In God's good design, men and women are both of equal value and dignity and worth, yet they're distinct in their roles. And in the church, Scripture makes it clear here, especially places like 1 Timothy 2, that this role of elder is reserved for men, and really not just men, but for godly men. And we'll see later in Titus chapter 2 that everyone has a role to play in God's house. But this role, elder, is reserved for godly men. Okay, on to the kids. Elders must have faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. Now, I don't think this requires a prospective elder to have kids. If Paul isn't requiring marriage, he's not requiring children also. He's simply describing what will often be the case. Usually, elders will be married, and usually they'll often have children. And when that's the case, when elders have kids, these kids should be faithful and not accused of wildness or rebellion. That's what he's saying. Which brings us to another question, especially if you're reading a translation like the ESV, which phrases it like this, his children are believers. You ask the question, must an elder's kids be Christians? Must they all believe in Jesus and follow him? You know, if that's the case, I'm not qualified. Our son, Banks, doesn't even speak English yet. He's not professed faith in Christ. I long for him to. And even if he was older, that's not our job. If he was older and he could understand the gospel, I don't have the power or the responsibility to regenerate him. That's God's job. And on top of that, think about the words of Jesus. Didn't Jesus teach that his message would divide households, including parents and children? So how should we understand this command? I think the word faithful is helpful. It's the same word that Paul uses in verse 9 when he describes the faithful message. It's the same word there. And here in verse 6, it pairs as a contrast to the other part of the verse. It kind of just makes sense if you just read the whole thing. Faithful and not accused of wildness or rebellion. It's two sides of the same coin. What's in view is not belief, but behavior. Does that make sense? Faithful fathers, they manage their household well, they discipline and nurture their children, they attend to the physical, emotional, spiritual flourishing of their homes, and they do all that they can to lead their children to Christ. That's part of it. Often that means pastors' kids will follow Jesus. They should, but not necessarily. What's in view here is what's man's responsibility, what's in their control. And what Paul says here and in 1 Timothy 3 is that the home serves both as the training ground and the proving ground for godly elders. You can listen to Jesus' words here in Luke 16. He says this at the end of a parable. He says, "Whoever is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. Whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what's genuine?" And if we take that and we translate it here to Titus, to this situation, we might say, if you've not been faithful with your earthly family, who will trust you with God's family? Let's bring this to our neighborhood. If you're here and you don't have a spouse or kids, I want to tell you that you don't have to wait to grow as a faithful family leader. You don't have to wait to become a faithful family member. Leading a life like this doesn't start when you're in your 30s or 40s. It doesn't start at the altar or on the day when your child comes into the world. It starts now. Living like this starts now with your roommates, starts in your classrooms. It starts with disciplining yourself for godliness today. So you can ask yourself, what would it look like to be a faithful steward in the places God has me today? What would it look like for me to be a faithful steward with the people he's put in my life? and church together, we might be tempted to look and appoint elders for their business success, for their civic leadership. But Paul says nothing here or later about business savvy. He says nothing about vision casting, experience and delegation. He says we need to look first to family leadership. We must appoint godly elders who are faithful family leaders. Okay, in our next two verses, Paul goes into a long list of negative and positive qualifications for elders. And we can sum them up this way. His public life is pure. An elder must have a pure public life. Martin Luther King Jr. was well known for his moving speeches in the civil rights movement. And in 1963, he gave what's probably his best known speech, "I Have a Dream." And one thing that he dreamed, you know, if you remember only one thing from the speech, it might be this. He said one day he dreamed to live in a nation where his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And when we look for elders, that's exactly how we must judge. We're not called to look at their clothes or their charisma, the color of their skin. We're called to look at the content of their character, the purity of their public life. And what's the standard of that purity, of their conduct that they're called to? Did you see that word that's repeated twice in these verses? Verse 6 and 7, blameless. Blamelessness. Paul doesn't want you to miss that. Now, blameless, it doesn't mean sinless or morally perfect. It can't. Paul says clearly in places like Romans 3:23 that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that no one is righteous. I think that's why some translations prefer the near synonym above reproach. It's a little closer to what Paul's getting at. But if we stick with that term blameless for a second, how is it that any person, including pastors, is made blameless? It's only through the grace of the gospel. Only through the substitutionary death of Christ in our place, only through his imputed righteousness to us given as a gift through faith. It's only through Christ. And elders, like all who are in Christ, are made blameless only by God's grace. And so then this standard of blamelessness for elders, it has to do with living in the present in a way that's consistent with that gospel grace. It's living according to that blamelessness that's been bestowed to them, that's been declared about them in Christ. They live in a consistent, above reproach, blameless kind of way that's marked by God's grace rather than disgrace. And did you notice the other words used in the beginning of this little section in verse 7? Elders are overseers of God's household. This is a glimpse into the job description in the midst of a bunch of job requirements. Elders are overseers, they're stewards, they're leading and managing a house, but that house is not their own. They're stewards, they're not kings. So they're men with authority, men that we should follow as a church, but they're also men under authority. They're to imitate their king, to lead with the authority given by the king, and only until the king returns. Then the king will reign. So what follows is a list of some of the ways godly stewards should steward the church and imitate their king. And first is a list of things not to be like. These negative qualities in verse 7 relate to five areas of strong temptation, namely pride, anger, drink, power, and money, things that humans are tempted towards. We could spend the rest of the day actually just kind of diving into each of these words in verse 7 and 8. You could spend the afternoon, spend the night just thinking about all the things that these could mean. But instead, what we're going to do is scratch the surface and see through to Paul's big idea, what he's getting at here. See what's underneath. So not arrogant means not overbearing, not having a sense of superiority or self-importance or entitlement. Not hot-tempered means not irritable. So if you think about an elder's job, they deal with difficult situations, tender sheep, The last thing you'd want them to be is quick to anger or frequently losing their temper. Not an excessive drinker. It's pretty self-explanatory. Not a bully means an elder must not be violent or quick to start a fight. It also means that they don't use their power just to intimidate or to get their own way. They use their power in accordance with the authority that they've been given with Christ, by Christ. Elders are also not greedy for money. That gets at something that's deeply wrong with the prosperity gospel. Greed for money is almost a prerequisite for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. But there's no room for such an attitude for elders in God's house, for leaders in God's church. Each of these qualities is really, really rooted in self-control. When you line them all up, that's what you see, is self-control. All Christians need self-control and must learn how to control themselves in holiness and honor. And elders need to have a track record of consistency and maturity in those areas and more. It's not enough, though, to simply avoid bad behaviors. If you think about a tree, what makes a tree a good tree is not just that it doesn't produce bad fruit. It also needs to consistently produce good fruit. It needs to be reliable. And so we see next a list of good fruits, positive traits that elders must reliably and consistently produce. And by the way, this list is not exhaustive. So prayer, for instance, I think is very important for an elder. Not on this list. I think it's probably assumed that elders are praying for their people, praying for one another, or praying for others. What Paul's doing, he's essentially hitting the high notes, the key points. Much more could be said, but these are kind of the basic non-negotiables that he wants to remind Titus not to neglect. And that's kind of why, if you turn to 1 Timothy 3, there's another list of elders, elder qualifications, and they line up almost completely, but there's a couple that are a little different, but it's just more things you'd expect a godly leader to be like. Nothing surprising. Really similar, not quite identical, and that's why Paul's kind of giving basic non-negotiables that he wants to remind Titus of. So the first positive thing that we see here in verse 8 is hospitable. An elder must be hospitable. He must open up and welcome others into his life and his home. Maybe that's a surprising place to start if you think about an elder, but it says a lot about the kind of job that they're called to. Godly pastors should be with their people. Good shepherds smell like their sheep, it's been said. And if you think about just having an open home, that's a great place for ministry to take place. So hospitality, the first positive trait. Loving what is good, that's an active support of good and good works. Sensible, it's sometimes translated as self-control, has the idea of Proverbs 29:11. A wise man keeps himself under control. Righteous describes his upright dealings with God. Holy describes his devoted attitude to God. Self-controlled or disciplined is likely listed at the end, like it is in the fruit of the Spirit, as kind of a climax to the list. It's all building up to that point. Each of the previous five negative and five positive traits require discipline. They all take effort, and that effort of self-control over time, by God's grace, builds up a reputation of godliness. So elders, brothers, we need to cling to God's grace as we strive for blamelessness. If anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. It's been said that it can take decades to build a reputation and just 5 minutes to destroy it. We need to cling to Christ. Brothers and sisters, Christians, what stands out to you from this list in verses 7 and 8? Is there a quality that's lacking in your life? I think each of these are called for of all of us. Is there a quality that's lacking? Paul says elsewhere that we must train ourselves for godliness, and part of that training is looking to the trainers he's given us, looking to the coaches in our midst, looking to the elders. So if you'd like to grow in one of these things, talk to an elder or pastor, ask them to help you to grow. In church, together, if we think about our responsibility, our task of appointing elders, we need to realize that a godly elder might not necessarily look the part, but they must live the part. Godly elders are not qualified by being extroverts, by knowing the right people. Godly elders are qualified for having a reputation of holiness. Their public life is pure. If we're focused on the flash, we'll miss faithfulness. If we focus on charisma, we'll miss character. We need to focus on godliness rather than giftedness in every way but one. There's one area of gifting that we must examine, and that's where Paul goes here at the end. So far we've seen that we appoint a godly elder. When we do, we should look for faithful family leadership, pure public life. Lastly, we should examine whether his teaching is trustworthy. His teaching is trustworthy. A few weeks ago, our family went on a road trip to Bowling Green, Kentucky, the booming metropolis of Bowling Green, Kentucky. And as we were driving into this college town, we passed a couple of really nice-looking residence halls, dorm buildings. They were impressive, beautiful. They had big windows, nice landscaping. But what was surprising is that although there was lots of people on campus, there was nobody in these buildings. They were almost brand new, but they were made unlivable because there was something wrong with their foundation. There was something wrong with the integrity of the building. The beauty of that building, buildings like that, is worthless if you can't trust what it's built on. And the same is true with pastors. The eloquence or creativity of a pastor is worthless if you can't trust the truth of their words, if their words aren't true. That's what we see in verse 9. Godly elders hold fast to the faithful messages taught. Hold fast. Once again, holding fast is something not just elders must do, all Christians must do this. Hebrews 10 commands all of us to hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who promised is faithful. What's the confession of our hope? What is the faithful message is taught? It's the hope of eternal life in Christ. It's the faithful message of the Bible centered around the gospel. Like we've seen, almost all these qualities should describe all Christians, should describe us, but here's the only quality that makes us Christians. The only quality that makes us Christians is holding on to that faithful message, holding on to the gospel. So we sang earlier the song Before the Throne of God Above. When we stand before God's throne, if you imagine being there before God, a weak thing to hold on to would be, Lord, look how hospitable I was. A weak plea would be, look how much I loved what was good. Even saying, look how devoted or how holy I was, would be a weak plea before the holy God of the universe. We don't measure up to his standard. We're separated infinitely because of our sin and his holiness. But here's the core of Christianity, the core of the faithful message. Before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest whose name is love ever lives and pleads for me. His name's Jesus. And because Jesus, the sinless Savior, died, our sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Christians cling to that truth. We cling to justification in Christ alone. Godly elders do that as well. And they teach what accords with that truth. They teach the message from Jesus as handed down by the apostles. And the reason they do this comes next in the verse, so that he'll be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Encourage and refute. God's word, like we talked about in Titus 1, 1 through 4, is powerful to transform God's people. And teaching is sound, that word sound, because it comes down from the God who never lies. That word sound has the idea of health. It's healthy teaching, healthy doctrine. It's good both for building up and correcting. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3 that God's word's useful for teaching, reproof, correcting, and training in righteousness. And godly elders follow that instruction manual. They use the word to do what it's meant to do. Godly elders know the message they're charged to uphold is not theirs to invent. It's not theirs to shape to their own demands or edit to their preferences. In fact, to add or to take away in any way from this faithful message is to make it harmful rather than healthy. Makes it harmful rather than healthy. Here's a really sobering illustration of this. In the mid-2000s, in the country of Botswana in Africa, there was an effort to stop the transmission of HIV from mothers to their babies. And what they did, the government provided free baby formula for moms who were HIV positive, and they instructed them on how to give it to their kids in order to protect these babies, to give them all the nutrition that they needed. But then something terrible happened because clean water was scarce in some of these places. Mothers began mixing this good baby formula with contaminated and unclean water. And the result was hundreds of infant deaths. The mishandling and misapplication of what was meant to protect and preserve life caused it to do the opposite. And the same is true for pastors. Pastors must handle God's word faithfully. It should make us fearful if we think about it that way. Godly elders must carry God's word like a clean cup. Godly elders must teach God's word like clear windows into what God's word says. They're like clean instruments in a surgeon's hand. Godly elders are like good chefs who know the right ingredients for the right kind of dish. Godly elders are like good doctors. They know how to prescribe the right remedies for the right conditions. They preach and they teach God's truth, which leads to godliness. And that's not all they must do. Godly elders also protect their people from teaching that contradicts God's life-giving and life-changing word. Good shepherds protect their sheep. There's many dangers that come upon us as sheep. The world, you know, those outside the gates. There's the flesh, the sin that's at work in each of us. The devil, you know, his number one job really is to try to steal sheep. One particular danger we're going to see in the next section of Titus is the danger of false teachers. Wolves in shepherd's clothing. We won't go there yet. It's a particular danger, though. And so Paul gets at it here in this last verse of this section. Godly elders need to be able to rebuke those who contradict the truth. So for those dual purposes, encouraging and rebuking, John Calvin said a minister needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. We need good shepherds who can do both. And how do elders do this? How can we grow stronger, more sure-footed sheep ourselves? How can we be that? Here's the answer. Know God's word. Hold tightly to the faithful messages taught. We want godly elders who know their Bibles. We want to imitate their lives, and we want to become more and more familiar with the Bibles ourselves. C.H. Spurgeon famously called another pastor, John Bunyan, a living Bible. He described him that way, as a living Bible. And I think that's kind of what we need to look for when we look for godly elders. Listen to how Spurgeon describes Bunyan. He says, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is Bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God." Elders, brothers, is your soul very full of the word of God? Our souls are leaky buckets. So even as we think about being qualified in this way, we need to continually fill ourselves up with God's word. If you're here and you desire to be some kind of leader in ministry, to disciple others, especially if you desire to become an elder yourself, fill your soul with God's word. That's what you need to fulfill this qualification. And you don't need to wait till you're an elder to start doing this, to start clinging to the trustworthy word, to start encouraging others, even rebuking them with God's word. You can start today by equipping yourself with the Bible. I've heard people pray that God would use them, and sometimes I think we need to make ourselves usable by God. We need to equip ourselves, and God will use us for those ends. In church, when we appoint elders together, we shouldn't look for innovation. We should look for dedication to God's word. Dedication, not innovation. We need godly elders whose teaching is trustworthy. Well, we read a long scripture reading earlier from Jeremiah 23, and godly elders are the answer to the prophecy that we read in the beginning there, Jeremiah 23. It said, "I will raise up shepherds over them who will tend them. They will no longer be afraid or discouraged, nor will any be missing." That's a lofty call. Elders, we are held responsible for all the sheep in our pasture, all the members of our church. We'll give an account one day to God for the people in our midst. So it's a weighty thing to think about. And we know full well that the message we preach is better than the messenger who preaches it. Our character just, it can't live up to this pure message we preach. But that doesn't mean we should give up. I mean, maybe it does. If your character really is so bad, it'd be better to be a spiritually alive sheep than a spiritually dead pastor. But I don't think we should give up. We should strive to be what we are in Christ. If we strive for that, if we strive to adorn and defend the gospel message with our lives, then when we find ourselves falling short, we repent. Really, elders should be the chief repenters in the body. We're the first, if you think about the best thing that we could do as elders, is to acknowledge the ways we fall short, because the best thing we can do is to point people not to us, but to the chief shepherd, the only one who can save. You know, there's only one who is blamelessly blameless, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus preaches a perfectly consistent message with his words and his life because he is the very word of God made flesh. Jesus perfectly loved what was good, hated what was evil. He's all wise, totally righteous, completely holy, self-controlled. He didn't give in to temptation. Jesus was hospitable. He perfectly smells like his sheep because he took on human flesh. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And as one of us, Jesus gave himself as a spotless lamb in our place. Like a loving shepherd, he laid down his life for us. He saved us from our greatest enemy, death. And now, like a good shepherd, he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death and into green pastures beside still waters for his name's sake. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, he's not some kind of taskmaster who wants to lay heavy burdens on you. He is a loving shepherd who can remove the heavy burden of sin and give you his righteousness. He can take your burdens right here, right now. So if you came in here with the shame of sin bearing down on you, if you came here with heavy anxieties on your shoulders, you can cast your cares on him because he cares for you. Turn from your sin and follow him, and he will lead you into the fullest life now and eternal life with him forever. Only Jesus can perfectly lead his flock to heaven. What he says is trustworthy. It's bedrock. We can bet not just our life on him, but our eternity. So shepherds, look to the chief shepherd, reflect him to the body, point our people to Christ. Church, Christians, look to your shepherds. Look to the pastors God's given you as good gifts from him. We are keeping careful watch as those who will give an account. And church, remember that as together we seek to recognize and appoint godly elders, we must look for men who are qualified, not necessarily in the eyes of the world, but in the eyes of God. And in doing so, God will be honored and we will be blessed. Healthy churches appoint godly elders. So we started, one of the things we did in the beginning was to look at this example of Samuel listening to God and appointing the lowly shepherd David as king. Let me end with a verse from 2 Samuel 23. So this is King David on his deathbed, giving his last words, final days of life, and he describes the life-giving effect of good authority in God's kingdom. He says, "When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." Godly leadership gives growth. Elders, that's our call to lead our church in holiness and the fear of God. And church, that's our job, is to appoint godly elders and then to be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gift of good shepherds. Lord, we thank you for supplying our church with many shepherds. Lord, we thank you that we can bear that burden together. Lord, we pray that you would raise up more elders in our midst, Lord, that we might be a blessing even to the city by sending elders out, good shepherds out into other places. Lord, we pray that you would guide us as a body to appoint and to recognize godly elders when we see them. Lord, give us wisdom that you provide. Lord, would you continue to help us to look to the chief shepherd? Lord, help us to long for his return. Lord, give us eyes to see what you see and to trust you. Lord, we pray all this for your glory and our good. Amen.